We're Eric and Chrissy. We're really glad to be here with you today. Eric was here on tour maybe 8, 10, 12 years ago. He doesn't really remember, but some of you might remember him. I've never been here, and I was going to say, I don't think I've met any of you until today, and then Terry and Alan McMahon walked up and said hi, and they were in Indonesia before we were, and moved to teaching and raising up new Alliance leaders. So we do know people here, and we're really excited to feel the connection that's here among us, also because we are simply partners together in the Acts 1:8 Christ-centered community called the Alliance. So we are glad because we partner, we gather together across America and around the world as God's church, and we are part of that with you. Glad to be here today. Eric and I have served in Indonesia since 1992, and that's almost 30 years now. So it doesn't feel like that long, but our kids are all grown up, and just last night we participated in the engagement event of our youngest daughter, so that was pretty crazy. Back to Indonesia. Indonesia is the fourth largest country in the world by population, pretty far behind China and India, but right up there next to the US. If you could bring a map of Indonesia across the map of the lower 48, the continental US, you would see that although it's a ton of islands and geographically our landmass is smaller than the US, we do spread as wide as the US. And so the distances are very, very far between one end of the country to the other. There's also the unfinished task of many, many people groups. There is still 124 unreached people groups in Indonesia. And Eric and I, along with about 40 other international workers with the Alliance, are part of meeting that need to take the gospel to the ends of the earth.
Today we're going to be talking about barriers and tearing down barriers. When you think of walls or dividing walls, your mind probably goes to China, the Great Wall of China. There's also the used to be a wall between East Berlin and West Berlin. Remember when Reagan said, Gorbachev, tear down that wall, and it was a great moment when the wall of separation came down in that city. There's also a wall in outside of Palestine in Israel that separates the Palestinians and the Jews. There's a big famous wall right down south here between us and Mexico. That's gotten a lot of news coverage in recent years. In Indonesia, where we live, it's the responsibility of the homeowner or the landowner to put a wall or a fence that divides our land and the neighbor's land, and that keeps people from coming over and taking our things or from moving in and squatting on our land. And typically, in most of the houses where we live, there's a brick wall with a cement brick wall with glass, broken glass on the top of those separating walls so that people don't crawl over and thieves don't come in, because it stinks to crawl over broken glass. So that helps keep people out. But you know, the walls of separation, there are other walls of separation that are more difficult to get over. There are more subtle, thicker barriers of hostility and separation. One is religious barriers. In Indonesia, we have six official religions, and the government requires that everybody has a religion. If you don't have a religion, you're considered a communist, and that's illegal. So you have to choose one of the religions that is allowed. And this identification with religion can sometimes create hostility between people. In fact, in the last 10 years, I read that 600 churches in Indonesia have been destroyed or burned as a rising extremism is taking place there in Indonesia. And there is this great dividing wall between the majority Muslim population and the growing number of Christians. Churches continue to be closed and destroyed, and violence based on religion frequently tears communities apart. And unfortunately, Christianity is often seen as Western, and so then the barriers grow higher and higher.
Another of the barriers that's very obvious in Indonesia is the economic barriers. While the economy of Indonesia has been booming up until COVID, and the number of millionaires was said to reach 100,000 people last year or the year before, at the same time, the gap between rich and poor grows greater and greater. Oxfam did a report in 2017 and said that Indonesia ranks sixth in the world for its poverty gap, poverty and wealth gap. And many times as we are traveling in our city of about 5 million people, we are more aware of those of lower income. And we see crowded little houses all stuck together. And then you'll be on a pretty street with a massive mansion. And the juxtaposition of wealth and poverty is very obvious on any given day if you just walk out of your house and down the street. It is also said, World Bank gave a statistic that said that half of Indonesia's population lives on $25 a month. Now that's about 150 to 200 million people living on $2 a day. So the economic barriers divide the rich and the poor, and the poor are left just scraping to get by.
So we have religious barriers, we have economic barriers, and we have racial barriers in Indonesia. There is no single Indonesian ethnicity. There's 600 different languages are spoken across the country of Indonesia. There's a minority population of Chinese, while the majority population is Malay ethnically. There is also, on the eastern part of our country, there's an island called Papua, or used to be called Irian Jaya. And the people there are black, and it's the only ethnic group that is very distinct by the color of their skin. And there's lots and lots of prejudice against the Papuan people that is experienced there. Unfortunately, this tribalism and competition for resources often flares up in violence between the different ethnic groups. Recently, there was in Sumatra, there was two villages. One was ethnically Balinese who had moved in, and then one village was local Sumatran. And a couple of youth got into a fight over a girl, actually. And that grew, and pretty soon their big brothers all came, and these two villages ended up 60 houses were burned and destroyed over this small conflict that grew, but it was all racially and ethnically divided.
Another of the divides, as you can imagine with racial diversity, would be linguistic diversity. And Eric just said that there are 600 languages spoken in Indonesia. Since I'm the one talking about linguistics, I've got to add another 100. There are actually 700 different dialects and languages spoken in Indonesia. So when Indonesia declared its independence in 1945, the first thing they did was to create a national language. And they used the trade language Malay that had been spoken among all of the peoples as they were trading and moving back and forth. And they solidified this, made dictionaries, and said, this is our language. So everyone in Indonesia speaks Bahasa Indonesia and one of the 700 other dialects and local languages that they probably grew up in. But not only are there 700 different languages spoken, but if you think about the racial diversity and the religious diversity, and you are aware that language is very impacted by your culture and your worldview, then you can appreciate that the language of our spiritual lives is also causing a great barrier in Indonesia. In America, for example, worldview impacts our language. I've been hearing my kids say, lols. And I thought, lols, when did the texting LOL become a word? Well, when the worldview of America says social media and texting is language. And it's like that in Indonesia. Our worldview impacts how we speak. So, for instance, Muslims and Christians are immediately identified when they greet each other, when they share that they are grateful. So a Muslim will say, thanks be to God, when he has done something wonderful for them. And a Christian will say, praise the Lord. Or if they come to your door or they're greeting each other, a Muslim will say, peace be upon you. And a Christian will say, good morning. So from the minute that you hear someone talk, you know what religious worldview or culture they are from. These barriers of language create a hurdle for the gospel, because Christians who are well-intentioned and want to share their faith speak a language that is not particularly relevant to their Muslim neighbors.
You're going to read this, right?
Yeah. Oh, we want to speak from the passage that's in the bulletin, Ephesians 2, 14 to 18. And I want to read that for you now so that we will be focusing on that passage. Ephesians 2, 14 to 18. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed that barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit.
In verse 13 earlier, it makes it very clear that the Gentiles were separated from the Jews. They were far away. It says that they were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants, without hope and without God. These Gentiles who were far away were brought near, not through better education or better laws or better organizations. Not even organized religion brought these Gentiles close. But verse 13 says that it was the blood of Christ that brought them. Those who were far are now near. For it is Christ who is our peace. He is the one that is breaking down walls of hostility. In him, we have peace. Jesus is the one who is our peace, and he's destroying religious barriers. We already told you about the great divide between Muslims and Christians in Indonesia. Churches continue to be destroyed, conflict continues to happen, and tensions are great. In recent years, we've seen this growing Muslim extremism taking place in Indonesia, and that fuels the and fans the fire of violence against Christians. About 14 years ago, when we were on home assignment, I asked people to pray that I would meet a Muslim of importance and influence on their community, that I could have a voice into that community. And 13 years ago, our prayers were answered when I met this creative, young Muslim leader who was an educator and in publishing. And as we got to know each other, he asked me one day what I do, and then I asked him what he does, and he told me that he was a peace activist. And then I said, well, you know, I'm kind of into that myself. And he said, really? And so I told him about some of my work that I had done before going to the field. He asked me if I would be involved in writing a curriculum for Muslim youth on tolerance and nonviolence. And 12 years ago, we published a curriculum of 12 lessons that teaches Muslim youth basically the values of Jesus, biblical principles of accepting yourself, about prejudice, about things that divide us, and then finally, the 11th lesson is admitting your own wrong, and the 12th lesson is forgiving others. And this curriculum, written by a Christian, has become a best-selling curriculum for Muslim schools and communities in Indonesia. Recently, over 40,000, not recently, but up to this point, over 40,000 young people have been trained in these principles that are really from Scripture, but packaged for a Muslim audience. At the end of a 12-week program of studying these peace principles, students promise to reject violence and learn to forgive others as they admit their own wrong. 5 years ago, we were doing a training for teachers that they would know how to implement these materials. And there were 36 participants, half of them Muslim and half of them Christians. They were all teachers who were going to use this curriculum that we developed. And then at the last session on forgiveness, we had a time of quiet. And we challenged them to be quiet and ask God, what is it that you need to forgive? Who do you need to forgive? And it was only like 30 seconds, but it seemed like hours for people who are not used to listening prayer. And at the end of that, a Muslim man stood up and he said, I need to say something. And tears were streaming down his cheeks. He says, I don't cry. I never cry. He says, I didn't cry at my father's funeral, but something is happening to me. I'm feeling something that I've never felt before. He went on to tell his painful story of abuse and violence and anger and rage. He said, it feels like there's a stone in my heart and I need to forgive. A Christian woman who was also at that same training stood up and she told her story, also a painful journey that she had lived in. She was raised in an orphanage and she had come to a point where she hated God. Then she said, 5 years ago, I let God come in, and now I have peace in my heart. She said to that man who was still crying, sir, I was you, but there is hope. Let God in. All the participants then made a solemn pledge to be peacemakers. We took pictures, we said goodbyes, and after about an hour of trading phone numbers and hugging each other, I finally had to break them up and I said, it's time to go. We only have this place rented for a certain amount of time. And these new 36 new peacemakers, some of them pastors, some of them leaders of madrasas, imams, professors, social workers, all went to their places. Several days after that, one of our Indonesian Christian colleagues went and tracked down this man who had spoken earlier and shared with him how to find peace through Jesus. He then went and visited the woman that had invited him to welcome God into his life. and went to her island, which was many, many hours away, because he was on a business trip, and found her and also heard how his heart could be healed. Jesus is our peace, and he's breaking down religious barriers.
Jesus, who is our peace, is breaking down economic barriers. In your bulletin, you can find a single page photo tiles of people. And these are the four barriers that we are speaking about today. The woman who is the second tile, her name is Ida. And it was our kids who first noticed her. Their carpool route for school went past the very same corner every single day, twice a day. And on the 45-minute drive, they would notice who was outside and what was going on. So one day, about 14 years ago, our oldest daughter, Mari, noticed a new beggar out there on the street, and she was very pregnant. Mari is an activist, and she couldn't stand by while a teenage woman who was pregnant was begging on the street. So she came home with the information every day for a while, and on that weekend, we decided that we would drive out there to the corner and pull our car over and stop and meet this woman. So Mari hopped out and introduced herself. And Ida described how she had been working as a maid, but her pregnancy got her fired. Her husband was a garbage scavenger, which meant his income was pretty low, and she had nowhere to go for work. With the baby coming, they needed income. So this was her solution. Over the weeks, Ida began to notice our car. It was a red car, same one every day. And she waved at the car if the light was green. She would come over to the window and talk if the light was red. Sometimes we would give her money, but she didn't seem very focused on that. She really wanted to know us. She was warm and friendly, and the kids got to like her more and more. So Mari and Lena got her some prenatal vitamins. They went to the store and bought some baby clothes for the coming baby. And they also scrounged up some cash, the $60 it was going to take for her midwife fees. We got her phone number and said, the phone number for her midwife, and said, when your baby comes, call us, and we'll be happy to pay the bill. Well, one day, Ida wasn't on the corner. And Mari and the kids came back and said, I think she's having her baby. She's gone. And sure enough, a couple days later, we got a phone call from the midwife asking for payment because Ida had given birth to a little girl. We were delighted. But 3 months later, we were disappointed to see Ida back on the corner with her baby in a cloth wrapped around her shoulder. So we pulled over. Ida, this is a terrible environment for you and this baby. You've got to get off the street. You can't be here. And she said, well, yeah, but what are we supposed to do? We don't have the income needed to make it, and we've got this little baby. If you could hire my husband, that would probably help a lot. He's a hard worker, and he can do anything you ask him to. Well, we decided to take a risk on him because what beggar vouches for another person who's going to hold the family together? And we thought, she must mean it. And so one of our Indonesian colleagues was just on the edge of the city, was just going to start a tree nursery and a goat bank, and he needed to clear the land, and there was a lot of manual labor to do. So we suggested that Ida's husband be hired there. His name is Dadang, and he showed up for work the first day at 7 o'clock, and every day after that at 7 o'clock, ready to work, and he worked hard. From there, he diversified to processing and selling salted duck eggs. He had a used motorcycle dealership from their one-room rental house, and Ida began selling daily sundries from a small kiosk out front. All of that while he was working in various roles in our social foundation. This past July, Eric hopped on his bicycle and rode out of town to catch up with Ida and Dadang. Their hard work and frugal planning had provided for them a small plot of land, enough for a little garden, vegetable garden, and a simple house. Dadang was so proud of his bathroom. It has no roof, but he says, everything I have, we have paid for, and I am not in debt over this house. I'm going piece by piece, and someday we'll have a roof. Ida was out gleaning in the rice paddy of a wealthy landowner, and so their 14-year-old daughter, Erica, was the one who served Eric from their kiosk, again, running. So she made him a cup of coffee, and Eric and Dadang sat and talked. Now, we've had lots of conversations with them over the years, and they have been warm toward the gospel and then not so warm. But on this particular day, Dadang looked at Eric and he said, you know, if we had not met you, I don't know where we'd be. But look at all that we have now. So Eric said, why do you think that God chose you guys of all the people out there? Why did God do this in your life? Dadang said, I know. I haven't stopped wondering about it. Why? We know that the Prince of Peace began his work by breaking the barriers of poverty in this family's life. May he continue to draw them until they give their hearts to him, the Prince of Peace.
Jesus is our peace, and he's breaking down ethnic barriers between people, racial barriers. As I told you, ethnic tensions have been quite high in recent years in Indonesia. The third picture on in your bulletin is a picture of Karel from Papua. But one area of Indonesia in Sumatra that has been particularly difficult for outsiders to enter is Padang. It's traditionally been resistant to outsiders, and ethnic tensions have been high there. They're quite famous for their poor treatment of Chinese in that area. 12 years ago, there was a large earthquake, and the Christian Missionary Alliance got involved. Maybe some of you even gave for that, and Kama Services went in there. And shortly after we entered, some national colleagues of ours also went in there and are still there to this day. Alliance workers have been rebuilding houses, built houses, water systems, agricultural projects, and are now beginning to disciple new believers there. Recently, two Bible school students from our where Alan and Terry used to serve. Two of those Bible school students did their 6-month internship in Padang. And one of them is Karel from Papua, who looks different than the local people. He's dark-skinned, and they are light-skinned. He is Christian background. They are Muslim background where he is now serving. And right when he landed there in Padang, violence broke out in his home area in Papua. And some of the victims of that violence were the new people where he was serving. And so he was scared. In fact, he sent me a WhatsApp message that had a threat that said, we're going to track down all Papuan students who are in our area and get revenge for what happened to our people in Papua. And Karel said, what should I do? Should I leave? I said, well, what do you want to do? He says, well, I don't want to leave, but people are telling me that it's not safe for me here. And so I said, well, do you know anybody? Do you have any friends there? And he said, yeah, I have lots of friends. I said, well, go to them and see what they say. So Karel went to the lady where he eats at a small side of the road restaurant, and he said, am I safe here? And she said, yes, you're safe here. You stay with us. And then he went to the guys where he plays volleyball, and he said, is it okay if I stay here? And they said, oh, yeah, you stay here. You stay with us. We like you, Karel. You can stay here. And the farmers that he was helping said, "Oh, you don't go anywhere. You stay with us. You are safe here." You see, Karel has a wonderful smile because the love of Christ is so evident in his life, and people are attracted to him, and they see him as different. And so Karel stayed there, and he had an opportunity to share Christ with many people because of the light and the life that was in him. And so even in the danger, in the violence, in the fear, Jesus is breaking down barriers of ethnicity.
Finally, Jesus, who is our peace, is breaking down linguistic barriers. I told you earlier that the language of Muslims and Christians, the spiritual language, is quite different, quite separate. It wasn't always that way. Initially, the spiritual language of Indonesia was based in Arabic. And so for centuries, Christians and Muslims were not that polarized in the way that they spoke. But when World War II hit, the language began to, and they got independence, and I told you they solidified and made dictionaries. In all of that, the Christians also said, "We as a minority want to have a language that sounds like us." They didn't realize that they were creating a barrier by unifying around some terms and ways of talking that were more European, more Western. And so the language now is, as I explained to you earlier, greetings and gratefulness, and some of the people in the Bible, like Abraham. The same story can be told by a Muslim and a Christian, but you pronounce Abraham's name differently. And so about 30 years ago, 40 years ago, a group of international workers decided that there should be a translation that returns to the heart language of Muslim audiences, because a new translation was translated for the Christians of Indonesia, and it came out in 1974. But that Bible is seen by Muslims as being Christians only, which we all know is not how God's word is. God's word is for everyone. And when anyone says to me, "That's your book," I have to say to them, "No, it's God's word for you." And so with that in their hearts, a team of people began to work on getting a translation going. In 1998, when Eric and I moved from one island to Bandung, where we live now, I was asked to manage that translation team. And so since that time until now, I'm the manager of the translation team that has worked on this Bible with Muslims as their audience. Now, we have three guiding principles on this translation team. The first principle is that the translation must be accurate. And that seems like a no-brainer, but when I start to tell you some descriptions of words that we chose, you're going to say, "Is that accurate?" I promise you, accuracy is one of the guiding principles. Secondly, a guiding principle is that it must be Muslim culturally relevant. And third, it must speak to the Muslim heart, not the Christian heart. Now, it's easier probably if I just give you some examples. So an example of accuracy is that in Indonesia, they had been using a title for the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and in the 1974 translation, that is Rohul Kudus. Now, that works fine among Christians, but it began to be known and acknowledged that that term actually, in Muslim worldview, means the angel Gabriel. So it wouldn't be very accurate to give that name to the Holy Spirit when a Muslim reading the text is going to read that the angel Gabriel is the one who gives power to us Christians. So we needed a different term for accuracy's sake. And the team chose instead to say the Spirit of God who is most holy. And that keeps God all unified in one. The translation needs to be culturally relevant. One day I was sitting in the hair salon getting my hair cut, and my phone rang. I picked it up. It was Anne, another member of the team, and she said, "Chrissy, I'm reading the New Testament with some women in my house, and they are pretty upset about the character of God. In Hebrews, it says that the Lord disciplines, the Father disciplines those he loves. He disciplines his children for their good. But the word that is chosen makes him very brutal, very mean and vicious. And these women are saying, what kind of God is this? He sounds abusive. We got to look at this word again." So I said, okay, hung up. I checked with all the salon ladies. "Hey, if I told you that God disciplines his children with this word, what would you think?" A couple of them recoiled and they said, "Oh, God doesn't do that. God isn't like that." But culturally, Christians use that word. It's actually discipline, because they are more in tune with Western ways and English, and it's the word they choose. They chose in 1974. It had to go back to the drawing board, because we know that God, our Father, disciplines us for our growth and our good, never abusively or violently. The third priority of this translation is that it would speak to the Muslim heart. An example of this is the word for baptism, which Christians understand and know, and they say, "di baptis," which for Muslims who hear it, they say, "Oh yeah, that's a thing y'all do, all you Christians, that's what you do." And the meaning of baptism, which we all know is the way that we publicly state our allegiance to Jesus, I am entering into a new life to be put under the water and died to sin and raised to life. Baptism, in the word that was in the 1974 translation, didn't do it, didn't work. And so we worked hard and found a word that is commonly accepted, a ceremonial bathing into a new allegiance. And so the translation uses that, and Muslims now don't have to hear a word that doesn't make sense to them, but it speaks to their heart when we say we must be ceremonially bathed into Christ. They can understand that. Now, the New Testament was completed in 2000, and then we were able to complete portions clear up until 2015, when the Old Testament got completed. In 2017, all of the IT people got apps going. So now the Bible, this new translation, is on anybody's phone who wants it. And you can download it, especially on Androids. The one on my iPhone is pretty clunky, but almost nobody owns an iPhone in Indonesia, so it doesn't matter. But it means that anybody can take God's word with them anywhere, and they can read that word that gives life. On the 15th anniversary of the New Testament's publishing in 2015, I asked a bunch of different colleagues around the country to send in encouragement and stories, little snippets of how they had seen God's word at work. And one friend sent in a story, a very brief little statement from a woman who had gathered new believers into house fellowships all around her community. She had about 5 house fellowships gathered, and she discipled new believers. And this was her experience that she told her mentor. She said, "We come together in little groups, and we gather to read the Injil, the New Testament. But far beyond what we could ever imagine, we find that the Injil reads us." That is the power of the Word of God, and that Jesus, the Prince of Peace, is breaking down our linguistic barriers.
So this morning we have been talking to you about how the Prince of Peace has been breaking down barriers in Indonesia. And it's wonderful to see that he is our peace. And Long Beach Alliance, you are privileged, and I am privileged, to be part of the Alliance, where taking all of Jesus to all the world is still our priority. Thank you for what you have been doing. Thank you for your priority on giving and praying and sending. Your church has had a long history of supporting Alliance missions. And we, as your representatives in Indonesia, thank you. Don't forget and don't stop. All through COVID and political uncertainty here in the U.S., you have continued to give and to pray. Some have wondered, is now really a good time to talk about outreach? Is this a good time to talk about expansion? Is this a good time to talk about going to the ends of the world? We've got so many problems right here. Absolutely, it's a good time. The unfinished task compels us. The command of Jesus sends us. The Holy Spirit leads us to go, to send, to give, to pray, even during uncertain times, even during COVID. That's what Alliance people have always done. At the depth of the Great Depression, 1929, the Alliance entered Indonesia, Laos, and Thailand. Not because there was extra money laying around, but because there was an unfinished task that had to be completed. And Jesus sends us all the time, everywhere. In 1942, storm clouds of, this was in World War II, storm clouds were of war were gathering over Southeast Asia. And the Alliance asked the missionaries there, if you want to come home, because Indonesia is probably next to fall, you can come home. And nobody left the field at that point. And some are buried there now. But the gospel was planted. This morning, Chrissy and I want to challenge you. What are the barriers that God wants to destroy in your own heart? What are the barriers that need to come down today? We have noticed as we come back to, we've only been back for a month now to the States. There's a lot of walls have been built up recently here. There's a lot of anger, a lot of people hurt, a lot of unkind things said, a lot of looking inward, a lot of selfishness. It's time to allow the Prince of Peace to bring that down. And as we allow him to heal us, and to bring peace into our lives, we will be better poised to look outward and see the world that God has before us and is calling us to. What action steps is God asking you to take today? How will you join the Prince of Peace as he breaks down barriers in 2021? For he is our peace. He has broken down the walls of division.
Amen.
Thank you.